Okay, where we left off, if you were here last week and remember, I started on Revelation 19, and I read through those first three or four verses in chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, so three verses. And I finished with the picture, which I think was appropriate from the song we sang in worship and so forth, and that Jesus, the picture's there, Jesus coming through the gates of heaven on the white horse, and his robe or his garment is dipped in blood. And I shared last week that I believe that was his own blood in this case, not the blood that would be spattered upon his garments that we read about in Isaiah 63 as he treads the winepress of God's wrath. But I'm going to continue reading in this chapter 19 because Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, kind of give us a big picture of the last of the tribulation period, the end. But we know all these other references, all these other prophecies elsewhere in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah and the other prophets. There's a lot of details that I think that isn't included in Revelation even, that we study and we try to put the pieces together. So that's why I did this little chart on the board, and we've gone through it, and I just call it connecting the dots as best we can. I'm not saying I have the right total picture, but as best I can to connect the dots. And so I wanted to finish this last dot, which kind of summarizes when Jesus returns, what he tells us from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. So let me read this. I may stop along the way to comment on a couple things, but we'll continue to read through it. So let me start again from verse 11, what we read last week, to have it all in continuity. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And I think I said last week, there could be no other than who can be called Faithful and True than Jesus Christ himself. With justice he judges and makes war. So he is coming back as the warrior king, if you will. He's coming back in the likeness of David. He's not coming back like Solomon when he initially comes back, because he's not the kingdom ruler at this point. He's coming back to judge the earth and to judge the wicked on the earth. So that's what it says. He's going to make war. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's also the picture. When the eyes are blazing fire, it's the picture of judgment in the eyes. And on his head are many crowns. We talked about that also last week. It's actually the word diadem in Greek. And diadem is, rather than Stephanos, Stephanos is another Greek word for crowns, and the Stephanos crown is the winner crown. It's like in the Olympics, like in the games. If you win the race, you get the crown, and that's the Stephanos. This is the kingly crown. This is the one with many jewels, and so he's coming back with his kingly crown on, and we'll see what else he has on. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So that's where we left off last week. So let's read on now with the rest of it, because this is important. Where are we? Where are we? I think Kathy's asked that several times through the discussion. And I think we get a glimpse right here of where we'll be when this event happens. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I believe, have been taken out by the bridegroom. We've gone through the wedding in heaven. The wedding feast of God follows the wedding. And so we've been tucked away in our rooms, waiting for this event, waiting for all this to come about. We've received our glorified bodies, and I believe we're ready to come back with Jesus. So this picture here in verse 14, the armies of heaven. Now some amillennial teachers believe this is just the angels coming. No, read the whole thing. The armies of heaven were following him, riding, physically riding on white horses, and dressed, and this is the key phrase, dressed in fine linen. Who's dressed in fine linen, according to chapter 14 and elsewhere? The bride. It's the bridal garments. And so we will come back in our bridal garments, on white horses, and our fine linen will be white and clean. The picture of our sins have been taken away. Out of the mouth of Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, I believe that is a symbolic picture. I don't believe it's literally a sword as such, but it's a spoken word, because the word is sharper than a double-edged sword. So it's going to be the word out of his mouth, as I see it. But he's going to have that sword, the sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then this is future. He will rule them with an iron scepter. The iron scepter is a symbol of a king ruling and reigning with full authority. And so he will rule the earth. He will rule all. And I believe from elsewhere in Scripture, he will rule from the city of Jerusalem, from the rebuilt temple on the mount in Jerusalem. And so this is a future from this point that John is seeing into the future. It's further on from this event that he will then rule. And that's what we've continue to put together from just Isaiah, but elsewhere in Scripture. We also see all the other passages that point to this future kingdom, the kingdom on earth in which Jesus will rule and reign, literally from the throne of David in the temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, which is talked about in chapter 20. And then this verse that, or the end of verse 15, reminds us that he treads. This is present tense. In other words, he hasn't done this yet. It isn't saying that he tread in the past. This just says that he is going to tread. He's treading or tread will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That's why he's coming back. Coming back on his white horse as a warrior with a sword that will slay the enemy. And then verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, both on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written. And he's clearly identified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's when he rightfully will return in all his glory. We call this the glorious return of Christ. He will come back at the end of the tribulation period. We believe by elsewhere in Scripture that he's going to come back first, secretly, and to claim his bride. And the bride will be caught up to him. And we will spend literally 7 years, I believe, that's my opinion, 7 years in the heavens, in the rooms that Jesus is building for us, from John chapter 14. And so that's where he's gone. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone there to prepare a place for us, he's going to come back. And he's going to come back to take us to be with him himself, that where we may be with him always. And so all those verses need to be taken as the totality of this thing. But this is at the end of the tribulation period when he's going to come back and judge the earth.
He comes back not secretly, but openly.
Openly. This is every eye will see him. That's why Revelation 1 says every eye will see him. Not every eye is going to see him when he comes back secretly for his bridegroom, for his bride as the bridegroom. And so you got to take everything in proper order and sequence. And so here it's at the end of the tribulation when he's going to make his glorious appearance when every eye will see him, according to Revelation 1. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Well, this is an interesting phrase here. It's a detail that some people say, why does God need to put this in here? This is a detail probably beyond what most people think is, you know, worth. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds. So here's an angel calling the birds of the earth, and probably the birds specifically in that area. And there's a thinking, before I finish reading this, that there's a migration pattern. I don't know if you know that or not. A migration pattern that the birds travel, as they do here, a lot of times from the north, from North America down to South America and so forth, depending on the time of the year, back and forth. Well, over in that part of the world, they also travel from Asia to Africa. They migrate. So this seems to imply, if the timing is right, perhaps God will call all these birds that are already migrating, and over Israel, or the land in which all this blood and carnage is flowing, and he will call them. And so the angel who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, come, gather together, and we'll look at what it's called, the Great Supper of God. You know, this is not a feast that God is providing for his people, you know, like the wedding supper of the Lamb and the other things, the feast in heaven. No, this is for the birds. You know, they will be the cleanup. They'll be the scavengers. They'll be the ones that have to clean up this mess. And when you talk about blood flowing as high as the horse's bridles for 180 miles, maybe much of that blood, as I said last week, may flow into the Red Sea, but still there's a lot to be cleaned up. And plus what happens to the bones and to everything else that's left behind when that kind of death occurs in a mass way. So that's what appears, this is what it's saying. And then it goes on in verse 18, so that you may eat, the birds, may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. So all the enemies of God that Jesus will come against, treading the winepress of his wrath, who will be destroyed in what we generally call the Great Battle of Armageddon, but it's really down in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I believe, where he will tread the winepress. Then verse 19, then I saw the beast, that's otherwise known as the Antichrist, this world leader that will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple in the middle of the tribulation period, and the false prophet with him will require people to take the mark of the beast. So all those things of earlier in Revelation we need to take into consideration here. But this is what the final end will be to those particular two characters. Now remember, these are two men, these are humans, you know, that will rise up in the tribulation period. And we also need to follow here, as we read on, what happens to them. Because we know that at this point in time, even at the end of the tribulation period, nobody's residing in Gehenna. Gehenna is empty. It's just a burning lake of fire, where people have gone who have died without Christ. They go to a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, which is the place of the dead, or in the New Testament time, into Hades. And I think Raymond and Joe talked about it on Wednesday night with the judgment. And I've used this phrase too, I think Raymond used it on Wednesday night, and that's how I consider the difference. The difference is that Hades is the place where the unbelievers go to be held until judgment, until the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And so that's comparable in a kind of way, some way, to like the county jail. You know, that's what I've used, and Raymond used it on Wednesday night. And so it's kind of a holding place where you're held in prison until time for to face the judge. And so that's how I see where they are now. But we're going to see here the first two characters, humans, that are going to be sent to eternal hell. And that's what Gehenna is, or the lake of fire. So 19 again, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against who? The rider on the horse and his army. That's Jesus Christ himself riding his white horse and all of us who are following him on our white horses out of heaven and coming to earth to witness the events or participate in the process of the final judgment on earth. But the beast was captured. So the Antichrist was taken captive by Christ, and with him the false prophet. So both of those characters, the two-thirds of the unholy Trinity. That's how I term it. We have a holy Trinity, right? Everybody agree with that? In Scripture, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the unholy Trinity, which is headed by the devil, who wanted to be like God, and he has his Antichrist, the beast, and he also has his false prophet, the false Holy Spirit, the false spirit. So you have the unholy Trinity versus the Holy Trinity. And that's the spiritual battle, that's the great battle for all times. And so we see here the conclusion of part of that doing away with that unholy Trinity. We have two members of the unholy Trinity that will be done away with here. So let me read the verses 20 and 21. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. It goes back to Revelation 13. On his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast. So, you know, we're responsible for giving the people the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is something that a human being never wants to take. If you take the mark of the beast, it's over for eternity. And that needs to be understood, needs to be made clear, because I believe we're being prepared for that process right now. With the requirements that are being put on people against wills, against our wills even potentially, losing jobs, losing military careers, losing everything for just taking a shot. Or not taking a shot. So these things that are going on now in our world are not the mark of the beast. They're not literally a 666 or some sign on the forehead or on the right hand, but it's the preparation process. It's a conditioning process. It's preparing the world, preparing the nations to be ready to submit to Satan, to the unholy Trinity, basically, in the tribulation period. So, false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf, with these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And then this is their end result. And so this is the judgment upon those two characters. The two of them were thrown alive. They weren't killed. They're still alive. And they will remain alive. They will never be killed. They will be in the, but they go not to Hades, not to the place where all other unbelievers go for a holding cell and to later be judged. They're judged then, before the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation period. So I believe this is a very important concept. It's the first human beings that are going to literally be thrown into the lake of fire. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's Gehenna. The rest of them were killed with the sword. So the other, the followers, the kings of the earth and so forth, were all killed. So they will still go into Hades. The only two that are going into Gehenna at the end of the tribulation are the beast and the false prophet. And they will stay there forever. That's a forever thing. They will burn in hell, in the fires of hell, forever. We will see in chapter 20, I'm not reading it today, but I think Wednesday night's lesson will probably cover that, or has covered it. The other one that's thrown into the lake of fire is the devil himself. So if you want to look ahead in Revelation 20, verse 10, it gives the judgment of Satan. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented. How long? And how often? Day and night. That means continually. Forever and ever. An extra emphasis. And this is what's so sad. I mean, not sad for them, because they deserve every bit of this. But people who, you know, reject Christ, basically, and don't want to receive Christ, and face the fires of hell for eternity, because they'll be there. They'll be there in their resurrected type body, which will not be a perfect body like we will receive, but they will be in some type of resurrected body, and they will feel the pain and agony forever and ever. It is just unbelievable. How many people really pay attention to this? If you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your destiny. And so we see it here with the beast and the false prophet will be the first to go in there, and then the devil goes in there in chapter 20 at the end of the millennial kingdom, when you read chapter 20. So that's where the rest of them were killed with the sword and came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. So like I said, the kings of the earth, all the followers of the Antichrist and the false prophet, which is really the followers of Satan, will be destroyed, killed, and that's what a lot of the carnage will be, that the birds have to clean up. But they will be, their soul and spirit will be thrown into Hades, will be held in Hades for judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment. So anyway, that kind of puts, at least as I see, as much as I can in perspective and order, as best I see it. And so it's a pretty vivid picture if you really take all this literally. And that's why I believe many of the churches don't even want to teach it literally. It's too harsh. But it's the truth. You know, you either believe this or you don't. And if you don't believe some of it, you might as well throw the whole thing out. And that's where we're at, I think, in who's standing for God. Who's with me? God is saying right now, are you with me or are you against me? It's that black and white. And the more we see happening around us, and the more I think God is asking of the church, of the true believers, to make your stand as best you can. Now, there may be a lot of persecution. There may be a lot of stuff that we haven't even, you know, graciously, God hasn't had us go through things. We've had it pretty good in this, in our part of the world. But it's changing. It's changing rapidly, and these things could speed up and come about quickly. So,
you know, Gary,
yes.
When I grew up in studying the Bible, I always wondered why the United States wasn't in there. Today I know why.
Yeah.
But, yeah. You know, we yeah. always thought we were just the biggest and the best, oh. and certainly would be something.
Yeah.
We know we're nothing.
Yeah, because we could defend against any enemy. We have the greatest weapons. We have the most power and money. We have all these things, but it's going to be worthless.
Look what kids growing up today are learning versus when we all grew up.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And if we don't teach our children.
And that's the thing. And if we dismiss so much of the Bible as not you know, relevant, not meaningful, not purposeful, not futuristic, and that's the problem. They don't want to treat it as futuristic, many of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand the harshness of this, and how
but it's
how,
all that matters.
It does. I mean, in the end, that's what counts. You're going to end up in one of two places for eternity. One of two places. You either are with Christ and God and His in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal kingdom, or you're going to be follow Satan and all his minions and end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. And I know there's churches also that believe after death there's nothing, you know. There's,
or if I give enough money, I'll get you up there.
You say
or they're in purgatory.
Yeah, purgatory.
Would you say it's either the rapture or the rupture?
Well, yeah. Okay.
One goes up,
okay.
The other
so,
goes down.
Well, yeah. The you're either in. Well, it's not totally true, Bob, because the rapture isn't the fullness of the saved. There will be saved in the tribulation period too. And so,
it's back in the 60s, Jane Dixon, the prophetess, said there would be invasion from outer space, and all the nations were united against it.
Well, I think that's what the world is trying to sell.
Yeah.
You know, aliens, invasion, demons, in the demonic realm. So, all right, let's move back to Isaiah and get through as much as we can this morning in Isaiah 63, starting at verse 7. I'm going to read 7 to 9 to begin with here, the first three verses. And this kind of is Isaiah prophetically or going back through kind of a brief history or overview of God's relationship with Israel. And so, and we've already talked about in some of the past chapters about what God's plan is them for the future. The restoration of Zion. You know, I call this whole outline, this lesson 10, Israel's restoration and more. And so we're in that process of concluding this last lesson of Isaiah. And so as we read here from 63:7 to 9, it gives us a picture of how briefly it all started with God's relationship with Israel. Not the full details, but I'm just kind of in a summary form. So let me read verses Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord. To all the Lord has done for us. He's talking about Israel, Isaiah's people. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. So that word is used twice there, and that's the word I've talked about before, chesed, which is translated several times as loving kindness. It's undeserved kindness in a lot of ways. But it's God's way. He wants to pour out his kindness upon his people. And so then verse 8, he said, surely they are my people. God claimed Israel as his people in the beginning. They are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. So he had a plan to save his people, his called out people, his chosen people. But we know, and we'll see the rest of the story here, but that was his plan in the beginning. And so when he sent Moses to take his people out of captivity in Egypt, and he took them to Mount Sinai, and as I've said many times, I think we often overlook what the real meaning of the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, because I think God asked his people, his chosen people, for a relation, a faithful relationship. That's what God desires anyway. That's what Jesus desires with each one of us, is a personal, faithful relationship. Be obedient. Obey my commandments. Now, we know we can't do it perfectly, but we are to continually strive to be obedient to him. So surely they are my people, the sons will not be false to me. So he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, I would say that when he saved them from their distress, and the angel of his presence saved them, my footnote has a different reference, but I think it goes back to the Passover in Egypt. Because what happened in the 10th plague of the Passover? The firstborn of the Egyptians were killed, and what happened? They painted with blood on their doorposts, and those houses of the Jewish people who faithfully painted as where they were instructed on the doorposts, the angel of death passed over those houses, and they were saved. And so it's the picture. And so then they celebrate the Passover. It's one of the feasts, the first feast of God for Israel. And so they celebrate that annually. And so I believe this is a reminder of how God saved them in their distress. But he did it later too, after the giving of the law in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. So that's a reference that my footnote has. So you might want to read that when you get a chance. Because I think it's true. God was with them. He wanted to be their God. He wanted to be their husband. And a husband-wife relationship. And that's what God proposed and wanted to have with Israel. And, of course, they blew it. And so, but that's all part of God's plan, too, because he wanted to bring more people into the family of God, not just the Jews, not just Israel. He, obviously, by Israel's failure to be able to be faithful to God, which they couldn't be because of their sinful nature, God opened the door for the Gentiles to come in. And so we have the totality of God's plan through him sending his son. And that's what this is all kind of foretelling here. But the past is what's first talked about. So it starts with seeing what God did. This is how it all began between the Lord and Israel. So those first three verses. And I think it was out of Egypt, into the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and then beyond there, and the 40 years in the wilderness and all that God provided and so forth. But then it goes on and says, yet they rebelled. And that's the problem. That's the continual problem for mankind of all form. We rebel against him. And look at the following line is, and they grieved his Holy Spirit, or his Spirit. That's one of the biggest problems I think we have even in the church today. You know, I think we, because we're really not like we should, and we all fail, but seeking to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives, so that when we're faced with a decision, making a decision between this or this, we know what God wants, but many times we want this over here, you know, and we know it's not of God. And so we have to fight it. We have to pray. We have to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance to set us free from that temptation. And so it was with Israel too. And they rebelled. And they came to a point, many of them, that they didn't even care. They didn't even care if they were. They wanted to do it their way. And we see that through, not only through the wilderness experience, but into the promised land. We see it during the time of the judges, the cycle of rebellion and restoration. You know, we see it through the whole existence of Israel. And that's why Israel is that chosen people of God that God made a covenant with at Mount Sinai. And it was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do this. I will make you a holy nation. I'll make you a royal priesthood and so forth. But it's if, and they didn't do it. And so now we go on. So what did God do then after they rebelled? And we see it throughout the history of Israel. So he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them, sent enemies against them and fought. Then his people, I'll read on this and then we'll pick up on this next week, this verses 11 to 15. But I'm going to read it today and then you can maybe reflect upon it a little bit. Because we have that one verse, verse 10, that tells the problem. They rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. Then the people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. I'm going to stop there with verse 14 for today. Just introducing that to you, and we'll talk more about it next week. So let's close with a word of prayer again and prepare our hearts and minds for our time of worship.